Philippians chapter 1, as we continue through this study of God's waiting room, I want to look at some principles that we can have to maintain our joy in time of trial. I don't know about you, but often when we look around and we see the devastation and the tragedy that people face, sometimes within our own Christian circles, we make comments such as these. I don't know how those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ can go through times of trial and heartache without Him. We can look and understand that we have been given a blessed opportunity to endure the trials and testings of life, not alone, but with Him. We look around and we see folks that are overrun with sadness. We see them overrun by despair. They're in the midst of trials and they're in the midst of hardships. But we often give thanks for the fact that we don't have to endure it alone. Yet, folks, the sad reality is that many who know the name of Christ, who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, still know very little of the joy and peace that comes in a time of hardship and a time of trial. He has promised to give it to us, yet we struggle just like the world struggles for peace and joy in hardship. Thankfully, though, the Bible does give to us all that we need for life and godliness, and it does teach us how we are able to endure those days of sadness and those times of despair and maintain our joy in the Lord. There is perhaps no greater study of the theme of joy within our Bibles than the book of Philippians. And this morning, as we continue in this study, I want to remind us of some principles that we find throughout the book of Philippians that will help us to maintain joy even though we are facing hardship or trial. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer, and then we'll come and look at God's Word together. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You that we have Your Word. We thank You that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, we realize that all of us will face hardship. All of us will face time of trial and times of difficulty. But Lord, we're thankful we don't have to face it alone. Now, Lord, in it we can still maintain our joy. And Father, I pray that You would help us to understand the principles that are here, that we might be able to truly live in the joy of the Lord as our strength day by day. So, Father, we'll thank You and praise You for that which we can learn this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There is not a single person, even in this room, that is exempt from the feelings of discouragement. There is not one who was not exempt from the feelings of despair or even battling with the thought of depression. The Bible tells us that our enemy, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And one of the greatest tactics that he has today is to bring us to a place where we are low, a place where we are discouraged, a place where our mind does not begin to comprehend the wonderful blessings that God has bestowed upon us. He causes us to focus on that which can cause us to be down instead of allowing us to think upon that which brings us up and lifts us up. The solution to the problem of our joy being removed, or the problem of not having joy in trials, really is a matter of us not understanding the truth that God has given to us in His Word. I want to begin this morning by considering the problem of joy. Why do we have the problem of joy and not being able to maintain our joy when we face times of hardship? We face times of difficulty. We've considered the fact over the last 2 weeks that all of us will face trials. They are prevalent within the life. None of us will escape them. We will have hardships. Some will have to endure afflictions of hell. Some are going to have to endure afflictions that come upon us because of the way others treat us or deal with us. Some are going to have to deal with problems at work. Some are going to have to deal with problems within their family. Some are just going to flat out have problems that deal with their finances, and they're not going to know how they're going to be able to supply for their every need. There is a variety of trials that all of us will face. But I remind you that every trial is common unto man. You haven't faced anything that is unique. You have not faced anything that you alone have ever gone through. Others have faced it before you, and God understands the trial that you are in. And no matter what trial we are facing, whether that be at home or whether that be at work, whether that be in health, whether that be in finances, no matter where it might be, the reality is God says through you, the Christian, you can still maintain your joy. So the question is, why do we struggle to maintain joy because of hardships? Why do we then suffer through things like depression and discouragement and days where we are just taken low? I think the problem often revolves around an incorrect view of our understanding of Christian joy. Folks, for many, joy is still being equated with happiness. But joy and happiness are not the same. Happiness is related to our circumstances. Happiness is associated with our feelings. And your feelings are connected to your circumstances. If circumstances are good, there's happiness. Because you feel good. If circumstances are bad, you feel bad. And so your happiness isn't there. But happiness and joy are not the same. But yet for many Christians, we are equating happiness and joy together. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy comes from God. And it can be experienced apart from feelings. Your feelings don't have to be there in order for there to be joy. You don't have to be happy to have joy, because joy comes from above. Joy is not focused primarily in your circumstances. Joy is focused in the character of your God. I can have times of joy because I know the God whom I serve. I know the character of Christ. I know what His Word has said. I know the promises that He has given. And He has promised to help me, to be with me, never to forsake me. My joy is not based upon my circumstances. My joy is based in the person of God. Now let's be honest and let's face the reality. Sickness and disease do not cause us to be happy. No one enjoys to be sick. No one enjoys having to watch a loved one suffer. Those are realities that bring sadness to us. There's the emotion. We're not saying that you should never have the emotions of sadness. But even in the emotion of sadness, there can still be joy in the Lord. I counsel sometimes people who have gone through the loss of a loved one. I remind them each time, there is the reality of grief. You cannot divorce yourself from that grief. It hurts to lose someone you love. It's hard. You will be saddened. There will be tears. But there can be joy. Because joy isn't centered in the circumstance. Joy is centered in the God of all comfort, who is able to comfort you in the midst of your sorrow. None of us enjoy watching our family struggle. You look around in society today, in society we find families that are being torn apart. The devil seeks to destroy the family unit. It's the basic building block of all society. It is the basic building block of any church. When you begin to destroy the basic building block, the foundations begin to crumble. This last week, Amy and I became aware of some friends of ours that as a family, they are facing a devastating battle that revolves around one of those that are in their care. What they're going to go through in this week as a decision is made within court can become extremely hurtful for them. It can be extremely hurtful for the other side that's now involved. None of us enjoy watching those that we know go through those times of heartache and hardship. Our happiness is connected to those, but not our joy. I'm not happy that they have to go through a time such as that. I'm not happy to watch people have to suffer and hurt. But there is joy in the Lord, because Paul understood that our joy is bound in the person of God. By the way, the book of Philippians is a prison epistle. You think Paul was happy he was in prison? I don't think he was. I think Paul would have much rather have been out preaching the gospel, winning people to Jesus Christ, establishing churches. He's now sitting in a dungeon for a purpose. Believe it or not, the purpose was so he could write the book of Philippians on the theme of our joy. God had to bring him into a time of a waiting room so he could bless us with a book that we needed through the Spirit of God. But I don't think that's where Paul wanted to be. But folks, as we read through this book together, as we come through the study of it, we're going to find some principles, because our joy is not centered in our circumstance. It is centered in the person of God, His grace and His goodness. We can have joy. Again, the problems that we have often revolve around an incorrect view of our understanding of joy. Too often we equate it with our happiness, and the problem is that the equation is that happiness is centered on feelings which are related to our circumstances, but joy is found in Christ. Let's look at the principles of joy then, if we could, this morning. There are several that we find throughout the book of Philippians, and I want to see them with you. We're not going to be able to look at each one in detail, but I trust that there will be some opportunity for you to consider these later, to meditate upon them and learn them for the days where we face hardship. I want you to begin with me in Philippians chapter 1. I want you to look with me at verse 6. Because we find this very first principle, and that is this, that even in the midst of our hardships, there is the precious hope that God is at work. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. When you and I are facing hardships, when we are going through circumstances that want to take away our joy, when we are faced with things that are beyond our comprehension, let us not forget this thought. We have the precious hope that in all things God is at work in us. Look again at what it says in verse 6. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am confident of this fact. God is working in me. No matter what you and I are facing today, we can be confident in the fact that God is working in our life. No matter how hard the circumstances are that surround us, no matter how deep the despair might be, the reality is God, through it, is at work. He began to work in you the day that he saved you, and he is going to continue to work in your life until he takes you home and you see Christ. But understand, he is working in you. He is working to create in you the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Can I remind you this fact, that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Although you and I may not be able to comprehend the reasons behind what God is doing, we can rest in the fact that he is working. Do I always understand what he's doing? No. Do I understand everything that has happened in my life and for what purpose those things happened? I can think back to some hardships that I've endured throughout my life, and I could ask, why? I remember as a kid asking that to my mom of some of the things that I was facing physically. Why me? Wisely, my mom said to me, it's not for you to ask why. The whys belong to God. Your job is to trust him with all of your heart. That was good counsel. Here's what I know. I may not know the why, but I do understand the what. I know what he is doing.
He's working in me. He's trying to conform this life to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He began that work and He continues to do that work. And I take a precious hope in knowing God is at work. Although I may not be able to understand, He certainly does. And as the Master who is sovereignly in control of all things and who is providentially providing all that I need, I can trust Him with every fiber of my being. Why? Because He's at work. See, folks, my joy is related to this truth about my God. He's at work in me. And no matter what I'm facing, it is for my good. No matter how hard it might be, no matter how much the heat may be turned up, He is seeking to purify my life. He is at work. And I rest in that fact that God is working in me. I'm confident of that. And so although I may not understand and although I may be hurting, I can look to the One who is molding a masterpiece. I am the clay. He's the potter. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's refining me and He's refining you. But there's a precious hope to know that our God is at work. But my joy is also related to this fact that there is a purpose of life, and that's centered in the glory of God. Go to chapter 1, verse 21. I'm actually going to read beginning in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How can I have joy in the midst of hardships? How can I still maintain that joy of the Lord? I can do that by understanding that the purpose of my life is not centered on me. It's not centered on my circumstances. It's not centered in my happiness. The purpose of my life is centered in Christ. There is joy when I understand that my life has a higher cause than my happiness. Now, I know that's hard for us to sometimes consider. Because we honestly think that life is created for me and for my happiness. I know that sometimes we say that man has the right to pursue wealth and happiness. But folks, your life's greatest cause is not happiness. The greatest cause of your life is the glory of God. It's centered on Him. It's not centered on you. Consider with me Job for a moment this morning. I want to ask you a question. Why did Job suffer? What was the purpose of all that Job went through? Why did he suffer? I'm going to give you something this morning that you may not have considered. I'm going to suggest to you that the purpose of Job's suffering had very little to do with Job. But it had everything to do with God. Remember this fact. God's the one who initiated the conversation with Satan. If you read Job 1, here's what we find. Satan comes before the Lord and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man who eschews evil." God started the conversation, not Satan. God, knowing that Satan would say, "Well, of course he does that. You've blessed him with everything. Let me touch his life and he'll curse you." God said, "You can touch anything around Job. You just can't touch Job." And he touched everything. His wealth, his family, everything that would bring him happiness, Satan wiped out.
All that he was left with was a bitter, angry wife who said, "Curse God and die," and some people who called themselves friends who were not his friends. But remember, God started the conversation. Why? Because Job was chosen as a special instrument of God to demonstrate that men do know, love, and serve him simply because he's God. God was proving a point. God was showing that his glory was more important than anything else. And the point of Job's trial was to glorify God, even in the eyes of one like Lucifer, Satan. The added blessing is that God, through the trial, also perfected Job all the more. And he taught Job lessons about his God that Job would have never learned at any other time. But folks, here's what I know. When I come to Job chapter 1, God pulls back the curtain into the spiritual world and lets me look in. And he shows me this, that sometimes the trials of my life are there by his design for his glory. And what you and I have to set our minds on is this, that the purpose of my life is not centered in my happiness and that which delights me, but the purpose of my life is for the glory of God. So Paul was able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Let's look at the next principle that's found in chapter 2. What we can remember for our time of joy is this, that the perfect example for handling hardships is Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Is there anyone here this morning willing to say that what you have suffered is more than what Jesus Christ suffered for you? None of us would say that. You look at the sufferings of Christ, and none of us could even begin to fathom that kind of suffering. What he suffered for you and for me. But he shows us the perfect example to how to handle hardships. As I look to Christ and I follow him, I can realize how I can remain joyful even though my circumstances are hard. Here's where it begins. With humility. In humility, he left the glory of heaven. He came to earth and he suffered because of our sin. And in all, the Bible says that he never once opened his mouth. He didn't complain or claim that things were unfair. Same is true for you and I. When you and I are called upon by God to face those times of suffering, when he asks us to enter into the waiting room and to endure the hardships of life, we ought to humbly enter in and allow the Lord to do his work. And we ought to avoid the complaining of our mouth, the complaining of our heart, and instead surrender ourselves fully to the will of the Father and give our lives for the good of others. Those who humble themselves before the Lord, the Bible says, will be exalted in due time. But those who lift themselves in pride, God says they will be abased. Let's move on. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, teaches us that there are to be a passion in life for eternal things. The reason that we struggle to maintain our joy is because our life is centered and our passions are centered for temporal things. Well, Paul teaches us here in Philippians chapter 3 that life ought to be centered on eternal things. So look at verse 7. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. See his passion? His passion was for eternal things. If you begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, Paul says, listen, if you have a reason that you think that you can boast in this life, I can guarantee you I have more for which I could boast on a physical level. He gives his qualifications for boasting and all that he had even achieved, but says, those earthly things mean nothing to me, they are but dung. My passion is for that which is eternal. What was his goal? That I would know Christ. Therefore, I will forget those things which are behind, but I'll reach forth to the things which are before, and I'll press toward the mark. And that's Jesus Christ, for he's the prize. My passion's for eternal things. Folks, I want us to understand this thought this morning. Right passions lead to right goals, which lead to right motivations, and they will produce the right perspective and provide us with joy. With the right passion, you'll have the right goals. The right goals will give you the right motivations that will produce the right perspective, and that's where you'll have joy. Let me illustrate. If you have a passion for worldly things, if your treasures are here upon the earth, then your goal will be to obtain as much material good as you can. If your idea is worldly treasure, then the goal is obtain worldly treasure. The motivation will be to obtain all that you can at any cost. That leads to this perspective: my happiness is wrapped up in that which I have. And when we have material things, we will be happy, at least we think. But the problem is that they always go away, because moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. Therefore, our happiness fades, and the cycle continues. See, if your passion is for the things of this world, and you have the newest and the latest, problem is the newest and the latest only lasts for a little while. Then it's old and outdated. See, you buy the newest and the latest car, the car of your dreams. The problem is they remodel it the next year and it no longer looks as shiny and beautiful and nice as it once did, because that newer model really has a lot of features my old one doesn't have. I'm no longer happy. I have the newest gadget, the newest toy. The problem is 6 months later they have a new one. It's been redesigned and my old one doesn't have any of that anymore. Boy, I wish I had that. Then I'll be happy. It's a cycle that never ends. Why? Because your passions are wrong. If your passions are for things that are eternal, then your joy will be full and overflowing. Because God says he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cups run over with goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our life. See, eternal things never fade. Moth and rust don't corrupt. Thieves don't break through and steal. They last forever. So whether you're seeking material things, or whether you're seeking pleasure or some other thing upon this world, if that's your passion, then the motivation will be to get it at all costs so that you can be happy, because your happiness will be tied to your passion. But the problem is the things of this world fade away. The character of God never fades. It never changes. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Full of mercy, compassion, and grace. And they never run dry. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the field. There is none as beautiful as He. And His beauty never fades away. That's why we should have a passion for things eternal. Chapter 4 tells us that the perspective of praise brings true peace. We know chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A perspective of praise brings true peace. One of the things that we are longing for in this life is peace. We especially want peace when life is upside down and everything around us is falling apart. But that which brings peace in the midst of storm, God says, is an attitude of praise. It is impossible to divorce in this passage the truth of praise and prayer from that of peace. You cannot claim verse 7 without going through 4, 5, and 6. They are conditional to verse 7. You cannot divorce them. You cannot say, I can have the peace of God apart from a heart of praise and a heart of prayer. It's an impossibility. The peace is linked to praise and prayer. So in all things, I am to bring my request to God, not to worry, not to be filled with anxiety, not to be stressed over it because I'm concerned of the circumstance, but I am to come and say, thank you, Lord, and I will praise you continually because I know you're at work in my life. And the purpose of my life is you, and the passion is that which is eternal, and I follow the example of Christ. Thank you, God, for this. And here's what he says. There's a peace that passes all understanding. You know what that means? It makes no sense to those who look on. Blows your mind. How can they be going through such devastation yet be at peace? How can they have joy? Because it's not wrapped up in their circumstances. It's wrapped up in the very character of God who has promised to ever be with us. See the difference? I'm thinking of the family and what they're going to be going through this week. I'm thinking about the outcomes that it could have. One of the outcomes can be devastating to them. Heartbreaking for them. I said it to my wife, we were talking about it this morning. I said, Amy, you know, here's what I know about them. No matter what happens, no matter what the outcome is, I'm convinced that they'll be okay. Because they have proven to me through their life and example over the years, they will praise the Lord. They will honor Him. They will accept it as of God. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And if the outcome goes the one way, there'll be tears and there'll be devastation on a physical realm. But their trust in their God. No matter what we face, a perspective of praise will bring true peace. Because joy is related to the person of God. One final thought. If we have the purpose of heart to be content, no matter what we face, that will breed in us joy. Look at verse 10 through verse 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at your last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to be bound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Here's Paul in a prison cell, saying that I have purposed in my life, in my heart, that no matter what circumstance I face, whether I am preaching or bound in prison, I'm content. I'm content with where I am today. The idea of contentment is that we're at peace with the current state of our affairs. By the way, why are so many marriages falling apart in our world today? Marriages are falling apart today because people stood at an altar, they stood before a justice of the peace, and they all repeated words just like this: I promise to love you and to cherish you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, to death do us part. And everyone believing that it'll be better, we'll be healthier, and we'll be richer. Never considering that they might get sick, we might be poor, everything might go haywire, and they might die. So you know what happens? It's like one of my, what would it be? Second cousins on my dad's side. She found out she had breast cancer. They went to the doctor, they found out she and her husband were sitting there, they had three kids. He looked at her in the doctor's office and said, I can't handle this. And left her there to deal with it on her own. Wow. Well, that's what's happening today. Why? Because we never believed that things would be bad. We got saved, and we believed that because we got saved, everything would be better. I never would have any problems. People would be nice to me. Everything at work would go well. I would advance within the company, and everything that I touched would turn to gold, and everything, I would be rich, and I'd be prosperous, and life would be simple. And we ran into the first wall, and it got hard. And Satan attacked, and everything went upside down, and it went haywire. And we said, why am I serving God? Because we've never intended within our heart, I'll be content with whatever the state of my affairs is. By the way, how can I be content with it, no matter what the state of my affairs are? Ready? I know God is at work in my life. And the purpose of my life is to glorify Him. Jesus Christ has set my example. I have a passion, and it's for eternal things. It's not about the material things. And I have promised myself that no matter what happens, I will pray and I will praise the Lord. Therefore, I can be content. You know what happens when you have that thought in life? The world gets flipped upside down and everything goes haywire and you have joy. And everyone goes, why? Now, folks, that doesn't happen just because I went to the Lord one day and said, Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I'm in need of your salvation. I'm confessing my sin before you, and I'm asking Jesus Christ to be my Savior. These things don't automatically just happen. It's a choice you're going to make today. And it's a choice you're going to confirm when the hardship hits and God says, come into my secluded room, sit and wait upon me. Now it's time for you to choose. Am I going to focus on the fact that God is in control and He is working in my life? And that my purpose for this life is to bring glory to Him, so no matter what I have to face in this waiting room, it's for His glory anyway and it's not about me. Jesus Christ has set the example. I'm going to follow Him, I'm going to be humble, and I'm going to do my part to be a blessing to others. My passion is going to be for things eternal. God, you can take away all the material things. You can take away my health and you can take away my wealth, but it really doesn't matter because I'm not laying up treasures here on earth. I'm laying up treasures in heaven. And I'm looking for that day that I see Christ. Lord, it hurts. I'm in sorrow. This sickness is more than I feel that I can bear, but I'm coming to you in prayer. But in this time where I beg you to help, I give you thanks for what you're doing. And I know your grace is sufficient for my every need. I'm relying on you, Lord. I'm trusting with you all my heart because I don't get it. I need your peace. I need your help. I need that joy. And Lord, no matter what I face, I'm going to accept what you've given I'm going to strive to be content. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to tell everyone else my woes. I'm going to learn to be both abased and I'm going to abound. See, because Jesus Christ has given me the victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Whether I'm preaching in the palace or holed up in a prison, I'm going to be content. There's the secret to joy in time of hardship. Hardship that you're going to face. There's no getting away from it. You're going to have to endure it at some point in time if you're not already. And once you come through the one and you think, oh, it's finally over, there may be another one around the corner. Because, folks, here's the truth. He is purging you. And he is causing you to bear more fruit. And every tree that bears fruit, he purges the more that it brings forth more fruit. And as the gold goes through the furnace the first time and the dross is removed, there's still some sediment left. So it's brought back and it's put into the fire yet again, and the dross is brought up even more and it's removed, but there's still some remaining in there. And God says, I want pure gold. So when he has tried me, I come forth as purer gold. And each time, God is doing a work. Each time, he's molding a masterpiece. He's making you a vessel fit for his use. But our job is to have joy, even in the heartache, even in the trial. You'll never experience that if what you're looking for is happiness. Because your circumstances won't always be good. They're not always going to be pleasurable. They're not always going to make you smile. Sometimes the circumstances make you weep. Sometimes they hurt. Sometimes they're devastating. And they bring us into the miry clay. But our God is able to bring us out of the pit because he is a great and wonderful God, and there is joy in serving him. Pray with me, please, as we close.